with you this morning. I appreciate so many of you coming out to be with us in the Bible class hour this morning, studying with us there, and then, of course, this morning for our worship hour. Appreciate all the visitors we have with us. You've been a part of that, and always excited to have you. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn to the 13th chapter of the book of John. Mostly in the morning, we're going to be staying in the gospel, so you can stay in the first four books there. The book of Lamentations in the Old Testament is really defined by its name. It is simply a book of laments, really made up of five different poems, also conveniently broken up into five different chapters. It's in the third poem, or the third chapter, that the writer offers, in a way, a perspective and a purpose behind what he's writing. And much like the other prophets, there's time spent talking about the anger of the Lord. There's time spent talking about the coming destruction and bondage because of their faithlessness and their lack of faith, the just punishment they would receive. But then there's also always this section to God's people about hope. And so it's in Lamentations chapter 3 when he's talking about their condition and the state of their ways. He tells them, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Their lack of faith, their faithlessness to God is what brought on the punishment to begin with and all the things that they were enduring. If you carry that thought, what the writer said in that verse, over to New Testament times. No doubt a very familiar verse comes to mind. It's a verse that if you were in our auditorium class this morning, we very briefly noted. Again, because God's people had been struggling with matters of faith. They had been struggling with matters of doctrine. They had endured some hardships. And God, through the voice of the Apostle Paul, had come down pretty hard on them. He even admits himself that he knows that he grieved them in chapter 7 with his letter, but he's not upset about that because that grieving resulted in them repenting, which led to salvation. But he would go on to conclude what we know of as his second letter to the Corinthians by giving much the same admonition as the writer of the Lamentations did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, when he would say, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Let me ask you this morning, have you ever sought to do just that? We've been instructed to always, all throughout Scripture, it's always about examining yourselves, keeping a close watch on yourselves. Here it's even testing yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And so maybe you hopefully have you ever done that? And maybe in a collective worship hour, maybe in the course of a day, or maybe in the course of the period of your life, you try to do that, and the conclusion that you come to is, I'm not where I should be. Maybe you think about your upbringing, how much you were taught as a young person, how much things that you learned in even those little children's classes, and thinking about all those things you learned, you're kind of thinking to yourself, you know, where'd all that go? I don't really remember all of that, and where's all my knowledge? Maybe you think about how long you've just been attending the collective Bible studies or collective worship. How many years you've been sitting in an auditorium much like this, in the exact same setting, doing the exact same things for so many years, and yet you're thinking, my faith really isn't where I should be. You think about how long you've been a Christian. And for some of you, that's not been very long. But for some of us, it's been quite a while. And maybe like in Hebrews chapter 5, we realize, you know, by now, my maturity and my knowledge and my understanding, I should be a lot farther than I really am. I've tested and I've examined myself and I've found myself wanting. Ever feel that way? Ever feel deep down you should be a lot stronger than you are right now in your faith? Deep down you know that you should be a lot more faithful in your service or commitment to God? I do. So what do you do about that? once you come to that conclusion in that moment or in that day or in that period of time, what do you do about that? I recently had a young Christian brother here ask me the very same thing. What do you do when you feel like your faith is just not what it should be? What do you do when you know that you want to increase your faith, but you just know that it's just there's so many things attacking that faith, you're just not where you should be? Do you just keep reading? And do you just keep attending worship service and you're just hoping that if you just keep doing it, that eventually more things will just stick? Do you just become complacent and satisfied and say, well, this is just who I am and it is what it is and I can't change the past, but you know, it is what it is. I'm just going to continue to do what I'm doing now because that's all I know, and hopefully in the end it'll all wash out and God's grace will cover it. Do you find yourself comparing yourself to other people that you hold in high regard in regards to their faith? They're people of great faith, and you look at yourself and your own life and you're thinking, there's no way I'm ever going to achieve faith like so-and-so has. There's no way I'm ever going to achieve the same amount of knowledge and understanding and application as such-and-such has. And so there's really no point. I can't ever achieve that, and so you just give up. Well, what do you do when you find yourself knowing deep down, whether you want to talk about it with other people or not, I should be a lot further. I was raised better. You're not alone. And what we want you to know this morning is that when you find yourself feeling that way, you're not alone. And you're not alone just because I'm going to share with you personally this morning that Everett has that feeling all the time. You're not alone just because I'm confident that there are plenty of other people in this audience this morning that would relate to you as well in addition to myself. What I want to encourage you with this morning, just for a few moments, is while I want to look into the four Gospels and notice some of the things that our Lord has revealed to us, because in His wisdom, He gives us a glimpse into the lives of some of the most influential people of the New Testament times. And you have to appreciate the wisdom that God has, because if it was man writing this story, this great story of Jesus, the Messiah who would come to the earth and be killed and he would reign over forever in the eternal kingdom. If that was man writing that story, it would have been a completely different story, right? If it was man writing it, if it was I was writing and I want everybody to flock to it, when I took the 12 apostles, those would be like the most awesome superheroes ever. All you would read about was their courageous bravery, their death-defying feats to go and save the king. Never would we talk about their flaws. Never would we talk about their inconsistencies. Never would we talk about their lack of commitment. We want to talk about any of those things because we would write. But God, see, He not only shows us 12 great men. Through the Holy Spirit, these people penned these words for you and I today, showing us that the apostles can relate to you and I far more than you and I think. And what I appreciate about that is that while we hold these men particularly in high regard, they're men just like me and you. And so this morning, I just want to spend a few minutes briefly looking at His apostles, not only see how I can relate in these kinds of ways, but an extremely simple and yet powerful thing that helped them, almost all of them. So before we do that, bow with me in prayer, and then we'll begin our study together. Our God and our Father, we come to You this morning always thankful for the many ways that You have shown Your love to us. The incapable ways to understand how You have such pity and mercy, and You're always extending grace to us. We are so thankful for that love and that grace. May we always seek to show that back to You and to one another. And we know there's a lot of different ways that we continually fall short of that glory and that grace. We've all chosen sin, and at times we still struggle with it. We still struggle with ourselves. The things in this life, they make our faith waver. They deplete our faith, drain our faith. And we're thankful that You have written Your word in such a way that not only gives us great men and women of faith to look up to, you know, to imitate even in their faith the things that they struggled with, but You have written in such a way to help us realize that these people weren't perfect. They too struggle with the exact same things. They were men and women just like we are. And even those who had the closest relationship with your Son while He was here on this earth, they still struggled. But almost all of them had something within them, Father, that helped them seek You more. And so we pray this morning as we study Your Word together, that we would simply just do the same thing. Always look to Your Word for guidance and for structure, for wisdom, for counsel, for peace and for hope. And as we study these things, that like the apostles, like the disciples, that while we struggle with these things, we will identify them, and then we will turn to You with all of those things, and we will ask You to increase our faith, to give us a greater faith each and every day, to not only face the things of this world, but even to face ourselves, the things that we struggle with personally, so that in all that we say and do, we can be found to be glorifying You. And even others who see our good works will give credit to You, with whom they all come. As we study, may the things that we always say and read and even think and walk away with always be about You and never about us. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So again, we're going to quickly look at the 12 disciples or the apostles. Because like you and I want to just point out a handful of things that they struggle with. And I ask you to go to John chapter 13. Because one of the first things that jumps out to us about the apostles is that they lacked spiritual understanding. Now, you might understand that from the crowd's perspective. If you've been in our John class over and over and over again, we've been talking about all these crowds followed Him, and He would tell them parables, and He'd give them illustrations, and He'd give them teachings. Sometimes He even would pretty much plainly say what it was, but they lacked understanding. And we can understand the masses not understanding some of that stuff, but we're talking about the 12 men who had the behind-the-scenes footage, the backstage pass. Sometimes Jesus would give a teaching or a parable, an illustration, and He'd say it to the crowd, and He would know that they wouldn't understand it, but then He would turn around, and He'd come back, and He'd gather up His 12, and to just them, He would give further explanation. He would give further teaching, fully explaining what it meant. But even after all of that, in John chapter 13, we're very, very close to the end of Jesus' ministry. So it ain't like they haven't had enough time. They're still lacking understanding. In John chapter 13, when He washes their feet, starting in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He rose from supper. And He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. And He comes to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do not wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." But Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." Jesus is going to explain that in a couple of moments. But even in the midst of this, and again, Peter, he's always known for being the outspoken one, but I would suggest to you that Peter is often the one who is willing to say what the rest of the disciples are thinking. I'm confident that at least some of the other disciples had the same feeling, the same thought that Peter had. They just weren't willing to say it out loud. They're not fully understanding, and Jesus knows that, but they're not really understanding. There's a bigger spiritual message here. Even the idea of, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You and I know today that has a lot more spiritual ramifications than they understood there. But even in this moment, when they're used to Jesus constantly using physical illustrations to represent a spiritual one, they didn't have a clue. Later on in the exact same chapter, starting in verse 26, Jesus would say, we're going to start in verse 26. "It is He who to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." That's pretty plain, right? So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him, and Jesus said to Him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, but what we need for the feast, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Jesus said, the one who's going to betray me is the person that I dip this morsel to and hand it to him. And he does it, and they still don't get it. They think Judas is on a grocery run. They don't understand what he's doing. You see, even with it right in their face, they too, in their life, lack spiritual understanding. And so the same thing happens with us, doesn't it? Sometimes we read God's Word, and we're amiss to really the big point, the big picture, what's really going on here. Sometimes things happen in our lives and we're not conscious enough to realize that this is God working through us or working through someone else to help us. We lack sometimes spiritual understanding. And Mark chapter 9, although we usually use Matthew 18, this is Mark's account of when they were on the road and they're arguing amongst themselves with Jesus right there. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And we know from Matthew's account in Matthew 18 and verse 21, some of this has to do with forgiveness. Some of this has to do with sin. We've taught in previous lessons that this is all about conflict resolution. But the overall point is that they're struggling with their pride over their humility. In verses chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone will be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he begins to teach them. They're too busy, instead of trying to understand what Jesus is doing or what he's saying, they're too worried about who's going to have the greater position. Who's going to be in the greater seats of preeminence alongside Jesus, and to the point they even get a mother involved. In Matthew chapter 20, again, this is right after they just had this whole argument. Matthew 19, you have the rich young ruler, and they're still struggling with pride there. Chapter 20, verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Even their own mother, whether they coaxed her up to it or not, even they are focused on themselves more so than the kingdom. They're focused on themselves more so than their own brothers. And the other disciples, they're not anything bragged about, because in verse 24, they heard this and they were indignant toward it. They hadn't learned the lesson either. They were more upset that these two brothers' mother was going to get them two seats of preeminence over them than they were about being humble. Sometimes they just flat out lacked faith. In Matthew chapter 14, this is after Jesus goes, sends his disciples back across the sea, and he's going to catch up to them after spending some time in prayer. And it's the great account of Jesus walking on the water, and of course they're frightened, so they shout out, they think it's a ghost. He says, "No, it's me." And so Peter says in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, Jesus connects. The reason you're sinking, Peter, is because you lacked the true faith that it took to come all the way to me. You got out of the boat, and we could talk about the amazing faith it took to challenge, ask Jesus, and get out of the boat. That all day long. But at the end, he struggled with his faith, and that's why he began to sink. In Matthew chapter 16, they would let carnal worries get in the way of understanding the true message, and it had to do with their faith. When he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees, starting in verse 5. They reached the other side, and they had forgotten to bring any bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread?" Again, even this, their carnal understanding, the things that they're worried about, they're concerned about, Jesus is talking about spiritual things, and they're so bombarded with the physical things, they can't even see it because of their faith. Even in Mark chapter 16, after Jesus has already died, hasn't appeared to them yet in Mark's account, In Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to them, the 11, that is, Judas is gone by now, themselves as they were reclining at table. And he doesn't say, hey, it's really nice to see you. I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad y'all maintained your faith. No, it says that he rebuked them. He sees them for the first time and he rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. If anybody, of anybody, should have been the first people to really get excited about the reports that Jesus is risen, it should have been these 11 men, and they wouldn't even believe it. Jesus rebukes them for that because of their lack of faith. And then at times their faith would waver. If you turn one page backwards to Mark chapter 14, in the garden scene, in verses 45, when he came, this is Judas, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. That's the sign of betrayal. And they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Now, I get Peter and John's account. Peter wants to go kill. He wants to fight to the death like he promised he wanted to. Jesus says, no, we're not doing that. But neither did Jesus turn to his disciples and say, y'all run, leave, get out of here before they capture you too. But see, their commitment wavered a little bit there. And it was prophesied that would happen. But instead of at least going, even as far as Peter went, to go at least and see what would become, they scatter. And they flee. And then in the same text, verse 71, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak, talking about Peter. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, or in some gospels three times, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Even Peter, after fleeing, who was still interested and faithful enough to go at least try to see the outcome of the Savior, three times, just as he had previously promised and made a vow to the Lord that he would never do, denies him. And then back in Matthew chapter 17, as they had been sent out to do healing and the great works and teaching, they come across this boy with a demon. Starting in verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to him privately, and they said, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. You know, the reason they couldn't cast him out is because out there on their own, their faith was found wanting. Jesus says, you technically can do it. You could have done this, but it's because of your little faith that you couldn't. And even in Mark 16, as we just alluded to it a moment ago, with Jesus gone and they're on their own, instead of some remaining strong, they wouldn't even believe Mary Magdalene. He appeared, verse 9, to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out the seven demons, and she went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and they wept. But when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. They're scared, they're confused, they're upset, they're crying. They're fearful of their own lives. And here comes Mary Magdalene running, saying, it's okay, I've seen him, he appeared to me, he's alive. And they refuse to believe it. Jesus wasn't there to say, it's okay. He wasn't there yet to say, it's all going to be fine. On their own, they came up short. Do you ever feel like any of those things? Can you relate to any of those things? Do you ever feel like on your own? Do you ever feel like you are alone? And on your own you come up short? Do you ever feel like sometimes your commitment to the Lord in whatever aspect wavers from time to time because of different things going on in your life? Do you ever feel like you lack faith? Do you ever feel like you struggle with pride over humility because you lack spiritual understanding? They did. So what did they do? Should they have just accepted their failings and shortcomings and just, well, I hope it all works out in the end? Should they have just realized that they weren't capable and just have what, just, I just don't have what it takes to do this, and the Lord just, He messed up. He shouldn't have picked me among all those people. I'm not the right person. Should they have just been satisfied with where their faith was at and live with it? Our brother read it already this morning in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is saying to His disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one whom, through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. They just have heard Jesus saying, listen, man's going to struggle with sin. We know where sin comes from, and trust me, he's going to get his due reward. You're going to struggle with sin, so you need to keep a watch on yourself. If your brother is in sin, you need to have the courage to rebuke him. And if he asks for forgiveness, you better have the humility and the courage to forgive him. Listening to what Jesus said, really what that all entails and the magnitude of that, they respond by saying, Lord, increase our faith. They asked him to do it. Not miraculously. They're trying to understand what it really means to be a child of God. How difficult that is sometimes. And they simply said, Lord, increase our faith. Even though they struggled, even though they, like us, had those days or those weeks where nothing seemed like it could go right, days or weeks when they just felt so low and frustrated with their faith, they asked the Lord to increase their faith. In Luke 11, verse 1, they asked the Lord, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you think they didn't know how to pray? Pretty confident in the Jewish nation they understood what prayer was all about. Pretty confident they got the concept of prayer down. But what they recognize is there's a deeper level. To truly understand what prayer is and connecting with their faith, Lord, teach us to pray. You see, the point is they wanted to be better. Part of the key is you can sit here all day long. I can sit here all day long and feel, woe is me. Woe is me because my faith's not where it should be. Woe is me because my understanding's not where it should be. Woe is me because my application. I mean, all those things. You can do that all day long. But what made the disciples different, what helped them increase their faith, is that they wanted better faith. They wanted to be better Christians. Jesus, in his discussion with the Jews and the Pharisees in our study of John, we keep recognizing over and over again the reason why they weren't understanding the plain evidence right in front of their eyes is because deep down they didn't want to. I can't fix want to for you. I can only fix want to for me. And we've recently talked about what it means to hunger, what makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness. We could talk all day about what should cause us to want to be better. But they wanted to be better, and they asked to be better. Lord, increase our faith and help us better understand and help us grow. And then Jesus would say, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What's ironic about that is he's always accusing them of having little faith And the seed that he illustrates there is the smallest of all the seeds. But he's just trying to give them reassurance. He is trying to assure them that if you have true faith and you do want to grow and you want to increase your faith, nothing is impossible for you. And even though they were flawed, even though they struggled, even though they should have been further than what they were, he understood that. And because they were willing, because they wanted to, he was willing to listen. And he was always willing to teach. If you go back to John chapter 13, after he washes their feet, he would then tell them in verse 12, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." This is an illustration. "That you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Talking about Judas. "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." See, Jesus was willing, even though Peter is arguing, "Don't touch my feet." I get that part. Jesus is still patient enough. Let me explain what this means. And what's, again, what I love about the Gospel of John is he keeps throwing in these moments, these commentator moments, telling us, even back in John 1 and John 2, here's something Jesus said, and the disciples remember that after the resurrection. They would think back and remember these words. But that's because he had the patience to keep teaching them. He kept lovingly demonstrating them. When they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Matthew 18 records the same thing, but in Mark 9, we'll use that one again. Verse 34, "They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If anyone will be first, that he must be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, but not me, but him who sent me.'" In Matthew 18, he gives a little bit more, that he become like these child. "Unless you become like this child, you will never see the kingdom of heaven." He's illustrating, he's demonstrating what faith looks like. Even back in Matthew chapter 20, when the mother of James and John are there trying to convince him to let him sit your right hand, your left hand, he would demonstrate to them as well. Here's an illustration. "You know that," in verse 25, "that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, he must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, I can use the government and I can use myself as a demonstration. He kept proving his power. When Jesus walks on the water and Peter walks out to him, because of his little faith, he begins to sink. Do you remember what happens when Jesus finally gets in the boat? And they're scared and they're confused, and he demonstrates his power by saying, "Be still." The storm calms, and if you go read John's account, we also know that once he gets in the boat, all of a sudden, and they're only about halfway, all of a sudden the boat's at land. He continues to prove his power, and the entire reason John wrote his account was why? So that you may believe that he is the Son of God. In Matthew 16, we notice when they didn't understand about the leaven of the Pharisees, he reminds them, "Oh, you little faith," verse 8, "why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? And I'll constantly prove you through miraculous workings, through the miracles. I'll constantly prove my power." And he kept triumphing. When they thought all was lost, and they thought that he had been defeated, and they just thought that everything was over, he miraculously triumphs over death. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. And he said to them, have you anything here to eat? We always crack on Thomas because he's the one that doubted. No, Luke tells us they all had doubts. Jesus calls them out on their doubts. And it took seeing hands and feet touching his flesh to remove those doubts. Even in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. That's him continuously proving that I'm triumphing over death and the grave. And he kept providing for them. Now we're going to go to the book of Acts. As they're instructed to stay in Jerusalem and wait, they do. And in chapter 2 and in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death as he talks about it. Peter is telling them it was not possible for him to be held by it, again proving what his about his death. He's giving Peter the utterance to preach this lesson. And in verse 38, the conclusion was, when they asked him, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. All throughout that text, Jesus is constantly, through the Holy Spirit, giving what is needed for them to do exactly as they've been instructed to do. In their case, at this moment, it was miraculous. But the Lord does the same thing for us. He is always willing to help. Through His Word, He is continually, patiently teaching you and I. And yes, first and foremost, that just involves reading this, but I firmly believe if we ask the Lord to increase our faith, as we do pray, when we study, may it always be about You, revealed to us. I believe through the Holy Spirit, He helps us do that. Always teaching us something. Through His Word, He is constantly lovingly demonstrating who He is and what He was capable of doing, what He is capable of doing now. He is always providing proof of His power. He still has triumphantly overcome death, as we just talked about a moment ago. And though not miraculously in the same way, through His grace and through His mercy, He is still providing everything needed for you and I to fulfill His will through us. It was a process for those disciples. It was a lengthy process. And there were plenty of setbacks. There were disappointments. There were moments of weakness, but they didn't give up. They sought for Jesus to help them, and they listened to Him. And they struggled with what He said most of the time, but they kept listening, and He taught them. And the result was a group of men just like you and me who had a lot of shortcomings and failures, but they became great men of faith, such as in Acts chapter 5. After they've already been arrested and freed, notice in verse 27 what they say. They had brought them and they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. And they said, we strictly charge you not to teach in His name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given us to those who obey Him. This time, when they were brought in front of council, they didn't run. They didn't flee together, at the time all 11 of them, boldly stood there and said, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you're going to do, I'm going to serve God rather than men. And you have to think, you have to play imagination just for a moment. There are plenty of times where here on this earth, Jesus would look at His disciples And there had to have been looks of disappointment. The look that he shot Peter the third time the rooster crowed because Peter denied him, the look that Jesus shot him, I doubt was a very pleasant one. But can you imagine now Jesus, as Peter just said, sitting at the right hand of the Father? And he's watching. And here 11, the 11 that are left, they're standing before probably much the same council who had just recently put him to death. And instead of wavering, and instead of doubting, instead of all those other things that they've had struggles in the past, they all stood bold. And what kind of expression do you think Jesus had on his face then? I'm pretty sure he smiled. Jesus smiles. I hope you know that. I'm pretty sure he grinned. Can we relate to those apostles? Sure we can. I can. I think I can relate to every single one of those struggles that we point out this morning. So again, what do? We ask today, we ask tomorrow, we make it our overall goal. Jesus, increase my faith. When is the last time you bowed your knees in prayer? And among all the other things that you prayed about, you made an honest, humble, very well likely desperate plea. Lord, increase my faith. And you know, sometimes that scares us because you have to be careful what you wish for, as we say. Translate that in spiritual thing. You've got to be careful what you pray for, right? James 1. Can't pray with doubting, but we know that sometimes the way that we're going to increase our faith is going to be increased. That it's going to have that steadfastness, that full effect. Sometimes that's going to mean some things that may not be too pleasant. And so maybe sometimes I'm too afraid of going through those trials, things that I know might increase my faith, and so that keeps me. But when's the last time you asked God simply, increase my faith? As we noted this morning, when that is my attitude and that is my desire, Jesus will keep providing. He will always be patiently teaching. He will always be lovingly demonstrating what the kingdom is all about through His Word and through others. He will always prove His power through miracles, through the Scriptures. He will forever render the tomb empty, and His resurrection became a source of daily power for you and I today. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if that don't have the power that it says it does, our faith is in vain. Even today, it still has that power. And though not miraculously, He will fully provide from the Spirit the strength and the power that we need. There will come a day, if you feel like you're struggling with your faith, there will come a day that you will face some trial or some temptation and some confrontation where before you've caved, before you've given in. If that's my motive and that's your goal, I promise you, from personal experience, by God's grace, you're going to overcome. You're going to triumph. You're going to remain faithful when in the past you've caved. You'll do what our God has asked you to do. And then instead of, Everett's just awesome. Before I've struggled with that, but by God's grace, I've overcome. And the thanksgiving and the glory is going to go to God from your heart. And hopefully from other people as well. And our Savior, perhaps, will look down on you in that moment. And instead of looks of disappointment, in that moment, He'll smile. Because as the Hebrew writer in the 11th chapter says about those who patiently endured, not receiving the promise that they didn't see fulfilled, God was not ashamed to be called their God. And that's one of those moments where God says, I'm not ashamed to be your God. Because you've put Him first. In Lamentations chapter 3, just before the writer penned those words that we read at the very beginning of our lesson, just before he talks about that testing, that examining of our ways, he would say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they are new every morning. And to God, great is your faithfulness. And that's what He's called us to be. Depend upon Him who is faithful always. His mercies are new every morning, and so every morning I need to be renewed, Romans 12 talks about. Maybe this morning you don't feel like your faith is where it ought to be. test yourselves, examine yourselves right now. Maybe you deep down know that it's not where it ought to be. God remains faithful. You don't ever have to worry about that. His mercies are new every morning. Isn't that just awesome? That's what we're talking about in Bible class. I don't have to be afraid of something ripping me out of his grasp. If I will seek Him and ask Him to increase my faith, His mercies are new every morning. And they are this morning as well. God is a God of hope. He is always providing hope if we'll test and examine our ways and we will turn to Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never done that. You've never really turned to Him and fully given Him your life. You've never obeyed the gospel. Why not do that now? Why not talk with one of us afterwards about doing that today? Maybe this morning you realize your faith isn't where it ought to be. First and foremost, before you think about doing anything else, right now, during the invitation song, pray. Ask the Lord to increase your faith. First and foremost, it's got to start with God. And the purpose of this song, as always, is that if we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who all share the same struggles and all go through the same things, if we can wrap our arms around you, if we can hold your hand and pray with you and pray for you, if we can encourage you in some way this morning, we're going to give the opportunity to come forward during the song. Let us know about that. Come forward, stand and sing.